Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live for a big Friday show. We got a big Friday show for you. Second hour will be Ask a Priest, and Father Matthew Spencer will be here. And we love Father Matthew Spencer, and you can ask him whatever would be appropriate to ask a Catholic priest. First hour, Mr. Laura Horn is here, and we are going to do tips for defending the faith. So if you are looking for tips for how to defend some aspect of the Catholic faith, Trent Horn is your man, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, of course, very popular with the Council of Trent podcast that you can find at trenthornpodcast.com, but also lots of other big things happening in Trent's life. Hello, Mr. Horn.
I appreciate you referring to me as Mr. Laura Horn, because more people probably are familiar with Too Far with Laura Horn, the breakout YouTube comedy channel that I do occasionally make appearances on here and there. So having a lot of fun with that and a lot of other projects.
The number 888-318-7884, if you need help defending something about the Catholic faith to a family member, maybe a coworker, maybe you're in a conversation at a Bible study with Christians who are not Catholic, got to talk about God with an atheist, you're welcome to call and get tips for how to do it from one of the best, 888-318-7884. And I know that he's one of the best because he was on Ben Shapiro, and that is apparently a mark of podcast excellence when you have appeared with Ben Shapiro. That was because you were on another podcast, I think, defending the pro-life position, and I think Mr. Shapiro just thought you did a very good job and invited you on to share what you had done. Have I got the right idea?
Yeah, that's right. So at the end of July, I was on the Whatever podcast, a very large secular dating podcast that invited another prominent YouTuber named Destiny, who is a video game streamer, commenter, debater, and we had a conversation slash debate slash vigorous dialogue about the issue of abortion. I thought it went very well. A lot of people really enjoyed seeing how the pro-life position was defended. And it was a great opportunity to reach a secular audience to talk about that important issue. And Shapiro became aware of it and just had me on for his show for a little bit to talk about it and about defending the pro-life worldview. And that's what I want to do, especially people, reach more people to help them defend. I want to defend the Catholic faith, but there's many things that we as Catholics have in common with non-Catholics. We oppose non-Catholic Christians and even non-Catholic religious people. We might share belief in God, belief in the sanctity of human life. So I'm happy to equip anyone. And then hopefully those people will see the fullness of the Catholic worldview really explains all of that very well.
888-318-7884. Maybe you'd like to ask Trent some questions about how to defend the pro-life position. He wrote this little booklet that we've been giving out all over the place, trying to give out a million of them in the wake of the overturning of the Roe versus Wade decision with the Dobbs decision. It's called Why We Are Pro-Life. If you just type in whywearepro-life.com, you'll find out all about it and about how to get it. I'm so glad to hear you're doing these more secular podcasts, Trent, because we need to be there. We need to be in the public space.
That's right.
Talking about Jesus, certainly, but also defending basic justice, as the Lord has called us to do in things like the pro-life movement. So good for you for getting out there.
I'm happy to do that. And yeah, always grateful for the support that people are giving. If you really want to help support what we do, and especially to help me to reach more people, if you can go on YouTube to the Council of Trent, just search Trent Horn, you can go to the Council of Trent YouTube page. If you subscribe there, it really helps for me to be able to get on other platforms. We're nearing 100,000 subscribers for the Council of Trent. So the more people who support us there, it becomes easier to reach out to larger secular podcasts, be invited on as a guest to talk about all these things. So that would be one great way for our listeners to help. Just go to YouTube, Council of Trent, Trent Horn, and subscribe there.
And how much does it cost to subscribe?
Only 1 second of your time as you click that subscribe button.
It's free. Well, come on now. There's just no reason not to then. Find out. Go to the Council of Trent. Just search Trent Horn in the YouTube, and you'll get there. 888-318-7884, the number. Already questions in. Trent, you ready to go to the phones?
Yeah, let's do it.
George is in Fort Wayne, Indiana. George, we're glad you're here. Thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question, please, for our guest, Trent Horn.
I understand it's been a tough week in Southern California, so I thought you deserved an easy question.
Well, it hasn't been that tough in Southern California. I mean, that hurricane didn't do quite what it was alleged it would be doing.
Okay, well, I'm glad to hear that because the question is sex something that's assigned at birth, or is it something that is permanently determined at conception?
Sure. So sex, and the word sex, of course, has a lot of different meanings to it. But from a biological perspective, sex is a component of organisms that engage in sexual reproduction, either male or female. And this is something that is determined with a biological framework, primarily by chromosomes, by genetic material within the makeup of an organism that orders it towards either the production of male gametes, so for human beings, either the production of sperm and the development of male reproductive organs, or towards the production of ova and female reproductive organs, like a uterus, ovaries, fallopian tubes, things like that. And so this is something that is primarily determined by chromosomes. Now, the ultimate makeup of an organism, it's not entirely chromosomes, but it's certainly not something that is just assigned arbitrarily at birth. Now, during pregnancy and even after birth, doctors can usually determine whether an unborn child or a newborn infant is a biological male or a biological female. That's something they can usually determine. There may be cases where they're not entirely sure. These are called intersex cases. So the different anomalies that can occur, and I'll preface before I explain these things, just because there are cases where we are not sure, it does not follow that we are completely incapable of determining biological sex or that biological sex is determined by a person's gender identity. That's not the case. Sexual identity is something that's rooted in our biological makeup, not simply a psychological set of preferences. Because you can identify the male or female sex of other organisms and dogs and horses and flies. You can identify male, female in other species. So scientists can do the same with human beings. Now, that said, this can be something that can be difficult to determine in some cases. So for example, you might have a chromosomal abnormality. Normally for human beings, you have two X chromosomes would be for a female, and an XY chromosome would make one male. But you can have, for example, only one X chromosome, you'd be a female with Turner syndrome. You can have an extra X chromosome, you can be XXY, triple X, XXYY, but even in these chromosomal abnormalities, you can still determine whether someone is a male or a female. Usually they're just a male or female with some kind of stunted sexual development because they have a chromosomal abnormality. Other cases, a person might have an XX or XY chromosomes, but their secondary sexual characteristics may fail to develop because of some kind of hormonal abnormality. So you might have someone with androgen insensitivity syndrome. So even though they have a male genetic code, they develop female exterior appearances, female secondary sex characteristics, but they will not develop a uterus. They will not be able to become pregnant. They may appear to be female, but they're still male. So these are cases where there are difficulties, but we can still determine if someone is male or female. Like, to give an example, there are cases where a person fails to develop age-wise. So there's a famous case of a woman who looks like she is 9 years old, but she's actually in her mid-20s. But we wouldn't say that she actually is 9 years old because that's how she appears. We can use objective measuring devices and tests to determine, you are 25 years old, you were born on this date. So even though our age, the secondary characteristics of age can be altered surgically or look different because of defects, age is something that is objective about human beings. And it's similar with sex, whether you're male or female. So as I said, there might be cases where we're really not sure, just like there might be cases where on the border between life and death, is this person alive or are they dead? You know, kind of hard cases of brain death. We can still determine there's a binary, you're alive or you're dead. And we can determine in almost all cases whether that is. It's not merely assigned. It's not up to our own preferences. That's what you are. And I would say it's something similar for male and female. You either are male or you are female. You can't change that. Even if there are cases where we aren't sure, that doesn't dispute the wide variety of cases where we are sure. So I hope that is helpful for you. If you'd like more on this, Jason Evert, a friend of Catholic Answers, has a great new book on this. The title of the book is Male, Female, Other, A Catholic Guide to Understanding Gender. Male, Female, Other, A Catholic Guide to Understanding Gender by Jason Evert is a resource I'd recommend on this topic.
George, thanks very much. That brings us to the first break. Right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour so that you can go deep with us as you yourself pursue your own story of heroic virtue and as you pursue intimacy with God.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest this hour, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884 if you are looking for tips for defending the faith. That's what Trent does, but he also does a lot of pro-life work. So if you want tips for defending a pro-life position, you can do that as well. Rebecca's in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on the Alexa. Rebecca, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Okay. So I was just curious about if there was a distinction between the like good spirit world and a bad spirit world. I'd never really thought about that idea before, but my sister started doing yoga, and I just talked to her about maybe trying to be careful about getting into that and getting too deep into it, because there could be spirits invited into her life after she kind of gets further into it. And she told me she thought if there was something like that happening, it would be good spirits. And so I didn't really know. I'd never thought about that before. So I guess I'm just kind of curious on what the answer would be or what your thoughts are on that.
Yeah. So the first part of your question, we can say there is a good spirit world and a bad spirit world. Although I think a better term would be good spiritual beings and bad spiritual beings. So beings who exist that do not have bodies, but have intelligence or their souls or, you know, their intellect, they have will. So we could think, you know, there are good spiritual beings. Angels, for example, would be one. A bad spiritual being would be demons, angels who serve the devil rather than God. And then another example of good spirits would be the souls of the faithful departed. So those that are in purgatory, for example, or those who are in heaven, the saints. So those who are in heaven, the souls in heaven, they are spirits. It is possible for God to even allow them to appear. You know, we talk about things like Marian apparitions, though Mary, of course, was assumed body and soul into heaven. Those would be examples of good spirits. However, just because there are good spiritual beings like angels or the souls of the faithful who are in heaven, the Bible is very clear to not engage in the sin of necromancy. That would be the sin of trying to engage in two-way communication with beings in the spirit world. So using a Ouija board, for example, using occult objects, it's wrong to use these different occult mechanisms to attempt two-way communication, to try to derive messages and seek out information from a spiritual being, to try to receive a spiritual being in that way. We are prohibited from doing that. So you back in scripture, I think it's 1 Samuel 28, you see that Saul seeks out the spirit of the deceased prophet Samuel. He goes to visit the witch of Endor, who summons Samuel. And of course, Saul has fallen pretty far from God's plan here by this point, and falls even further by engaging in the sin of necromancy. Here in the Old Testament, the sorceresses and the witches were supposed to have been driven out from the land of Israel, and yet Saul still kind of keeps one in his back pocket and goes to find one to do something that, that God would not approve of. So you could say, look, there are good spirits and bad spirits, but the spirit world is not something we are supposed to directly communicate with. So that's something that is sinful, we ought not to do, because it's possible you could think you're communicating with a good spirit and it is a bad spirit who is impersonating that entity and is leading you astray. So we don't seek that out. If it were to miraculously happen to us, like an apparition, like a Marian apparition, we would seek out the church, for example, to verify what is happening here. But we're prohibited from doing this. So say, yeah, there's a good spirit world and a bad spirit world. You're not supposed to seek two-way communication with the spirit world. We can ask the saints in heaven to intercede for us. We can't try two-way communication. Now, when it comes to the practice of yoga itself, Catholics have different views on this. You can go to the website at catholic.com for more on yoga. But I would say if you just are using it for breathing exercises, if you're just using it for physical exercise and you're not trying to engage in chants or meditations with the intent of contacting the spirit world, then it can be licit. But if you want, Rebecca, if you stay on the line, we'll get your email. I could send you a few articles we have on yoga, and maybe that would be helpful. So is that what I gave you? Is that just kind of a helpful understanding of the issue?
Yeah. Yeah, that makes sense. I appreciate you taking the time to answer that.
Yeah, sure thing.
Rebecca, thank you very much for the call. If you want to leave your email address with Edgar so that Trent can email you more materials, and then you are very welcome to do so. Just hang on and he'll get to you. Joseph's in New Orleans, Louisiana. Joseph, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, thank you. I want to say that I'm a huge fan of Trent Horn and Joe Heschmeyer as well. I think both of you guys have changed my life. And Cy, I'm about to break into your book, Teacher of Strange Things.
Oh, get ready to get changed more then. There's more change coming.
Awesome. I'm excited. All right, so my question is about, there's nothing that makes me more angry than abuse of a lay person by a clergy. Let's say that this has happened to someone that you're friends with, and so they are extremely hesitant or resistant to go back to confession. This is something that stresses me out in, like, some friendships that I have, and I've just kind of concluded that God is going to have mercy on them, because I think it's really understandable that they wouldn't want to go back in there and potentially subject themselves to that again. But I don't know if there's anything else I should do. Like, I don't want to try to tell this person, like, convince them to go back there if they've been hurt. Does that make sense?
Right. I think, though, there's a few ways to go at this. One, you're correct that if someone is impeded from receiving the sacraments, God will judge their moral culpability based on what is impeding them or preventing them from receiving the sacraments. So, for example, the precepts of the church say you have to receive the sacrament of confession at least once per year to confess mortal sins, at least once per year. So you need to, and especially if you are in a state of mortal sin, then the sacrament of confession is the only ordinary means we have by which to be forgiven of those sins and to be received into full communion with the church. So it's very important. It's not something to take lightly. Now, let's say you live in an area of the world where there's no Catholic priests. You know, it's a war-torn area, or the Catholic priests have been exiled. And it could be impossible for you to see a priest for years. You might go years before you encounter a priest to receive the sacrament. In that case, of course, God's not going to hold someone accountable that they didn't go to confession, because they're, you know, it's impossible in that case. Likewise, there can be varying degrees of culpability if someone has a psychological impediment. They have some kind of anxiety disorder. If they were the victim of abuse by a priest, especially if it happened in the confessional, they could have a crippling kind of anxiety or even something similar to a phobia that makes it psychologically difficult or in some cases impossible for them. So I would say you should tell that person, look, at the very least, if you're in a state of sin, especially mortal sin, you should make a act of perfect contrition. People always confuse these, by the way. They'll say, oh, just make a perfect act of contrition. That doesn't mean you say the act of contrition perfectly. An act of perfect contrition means that you have sorrow, not just for the punishment of sin, but because you have offended God, and that you make a firm resolution to not sin and to ask God for forgiveness. So just encourage her, look, at the very least, be sure that if you're in a state of sin, that you are doing this, that you are seeking out God and seeking forgiveness from him in this way. However, I think you should gently encourage this person that you want them to heal from this evil that was committed against them. And I think maybe you could seek out books and resources on healing from trauma. I don't know any off the top of my head. Now, there's one. Oh, well, Sai, I'd love to hear from you on that, but I do know one on cognitive behavioral therapy. Sai, if you wanted to throw one in, I heard you.
I was thinking of Don Eden Goldstein.
Yeah.
Do you remember the book that Don wrote? We'll think of it, but go ahead, Trent.
Correct. So I would just say to her, look, I would like to see that if you're struggling with this, that you don't have to be spiritually dragged down, emotionally dragged down, psychologically dragged down. I'm really going to pray for your healing from this awful act that was committed against you, so that you can really experience the fullness of God's love and his mercy. And so you can offer practical advice to be able to heal from that trauma. So for example, maybe just it's similar to some of the healing that's done for people that have phobias that can prevent them or overcoming other forms of trauma. So for example, maybe they could just accompany you going to confession, and they don't have to go, but they just go with you and sit with you and pray in the church, and it becomes more accustomed. And if they feel like they want to go to confession, maybe they could go and sit with a priest behind a glass panel, and you could sit and be within eyeshot, so there's a feeling of safety there. So I think there's various ways to encourage, and the way you would frame it to that person is that you want to help them to heal from this awful thing that happened to them, so they can experience that fullness of God's love and mercy in the life of the church. And there's just a path of healing to be able to do that. So that might be what I would recommend. Sai, did you have anything else on that?
Two books from Don Eden Goldstein, Remembering God's Mercy, Redeem the Past and Free Yourself from Painful Memories. And the one more directly about this, My Peace I Give You, Healing Sexual Wounds with the Help of the Saints. If you just put Don Eden or Don Eden Goldstein in your machine, you'll find her books. So thanks very much. I do hope that was helpful. And we appreciate the call. Let's go to Dean in Albany, New York, listening on the EWTN app. Hang on, Dean. Let me make sure you're there. Dean, got a question for Trent?
I'm here. I do. Yes, thank you. So I recently heard Trent responding to James White on his contention that only scripture was God-breathed. He used a Greek term, theanostas, I believe. I apologize if I butchered that. But yes. Anyway, I had wondered if that would also apply, theanostas, to John 20:22, where Jesus breathed on the apostles, and therefore that would mean that the church itself, as we as Catholics understand it, is God-breathed.
Right.
I heard, Trent's response. I did not hear him, mention that was another instance where God was breathing, because Christ himself was breathing on the apostles. But I'd be interested to hear Trent's thoughts on that.
Yeah, that's something I didn't include in my reply to White, but I think it's a salient point that if God breathing into something gives it divine authority, well, then what about when this is very unique, that it specifically describes God, Christ, breathing on the apostles before giving that. And what's interesting here is it's not just breathing on them, but it's in a specific context for them forgiving or retaining sins. It's not just giving them authority, for example, to go and write scripture. It's to give them authority to do something beyond scripture, administering a sacrament, the sacrament of penance. So I do think that if you believe God breathing in something gives it divine authority, then you do have that example here. But I can add a little bit more. I see we're going to the break, but that is a good question.
Thank you very much. We will take that break. There's one line open. If you'd like tips for defending the faith, Trent Horn is here to give those tips. 888-318-7884. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Does the church have too many rules? Join me, Dr. David Anders, as we answer your questions right here on Called to Communion, Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest. Tips for the defending the faith, our topic. Next hour, it'll be Ask a Priest with Father Matthew Spencer. 888-318-7884 is the number. Did you want to finish up with what you were saying to Dean before?
Yes. Well, I wanted to talk about Dean, about God breathed, but also I wanted to piggyback on the question our caller asked earlier about someone who is a victim of trauma and doesn't want to see a priest, or especially within the sacrament of confession. Like, if I were to make an analogy, imagine someone who was a victim of abuse by a doctor and now says, I'm never going to go see a doctor again. I think what you would say to them is, I understand how this would be scary and difficult for you, but imagine you say, it turns out you have this really horrible disease, and if you don't see a doctor, you're going to die. So what would be best here is to not allow that bad doctor to further harm you, but help you to see most doctors are very good people and want to help you. And let's just find a way to overcome this difficulty so that you can, the doctors can help you with this illness that you have. And similar with priests, right? Most priests are good men who are trying to serve and often get a bad name from the minority of bad ones who are out there. And they're spiritual doctors. Christ is a great physician. They're there so that Christ can heal us through confession, forgive us of our sins. And what a shame if a bad priest kept someone from the divine physician. So that healing. And when I also mentioned cognitive behavioral therapy, there's a book that has helped me It was a secular book on the subject, but it has helped me because I've dealt with anxiety before in the past, called The Worry Cure. It is by, I want to say, Robert, let's see, The Worry Cure by Robert Leahy. I think that's right. Yeah, Robert Leahy. The Worry Cure, and it helps with changing destructive thought patterns that can trap people in worry and anxiety. So that was one on that. Two on Theopneustos, right? So Protestants will argue, look, Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 says Scripture is God-breathed, and that's what gives Scripture its divine authority. Unless something else is God-breathed, then we should just trust Scripture as the only infallible rule of faith, because what else is God-breathed? Well, the word Theopneustos, often pronounced Theonistos, there's a bit of a disagreement on how to pronounce that, but in any case, Theopneustos, the word is used in 2 Timothy 3:16, but in John 20, Christ breathes on the apostles. He breathes onto them. That gives them a spiritual life, spiritual authority. So if that's important, why wouldn't we factor that in as well? I also, as I point out in my recent episode, that to assume Theopneustos means having divine authority and that this is necessary for being an infallible authority in the church goes beyond how the word was used in the ancient world. It had a much broader meaning. I believe Protestants give it a very restricted, narrow meaning that it didn't have in the ancient world. In the early church, Theopneustos would be used to describe the church being inspired, to describe writings of the church fathers being inspired, that God works through these things in order to give spiritual life to people. So I think that, and that will be, I'm going to be debating White on Sola Scriptura in February in Houston. More info on that as it comes up.
Oh.
And we will be, I'm sure we'll be digging into that word because it often is used in Protestant defenses of Sola Scriptura, but it really overstretches the meaning of the word, and the defense of it often relies more on Protestant speculation than on scholarship backing what the word actually means and its wide variety of uses.
Dean dropped earlier. I don't think he realized we were coming back to him, so we'll say thanks very much for the call. Yeah. We'll go to Sam in Denver, Colorado, watching on Twitch. Sam, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Trent, I'm Sam, and I'm a high schooler in Denver. Just wanted to say quickly, thanks for your articles on abortion. They've been really helpful.
Oh, thanks.
Yeah, just a quick question. How do I reply to someone arguing that life doesn't begin at conception since fetuses don't fulfill all the biological requirements for life?
I think I would ask them, right, I would ask them then, what are the biological requirements for life? Is there a particular one you're thinking of that they say it doesn't meet?
Reproduction in particular.
Yeah, that's someone who would say that, I would say, oh, okay, so does that mean a 2-year-old toddler is not alive because they cannot reproduce? That's silly. What that mm-hmm. means is when you scientists try to come up with various markers for what it means to be a living thing, and a living thing is capable of reproducing itself either asexually or through sexual reproduction. Different than just growing or copying. Normally, the different requirements to what makes something a living thing, most biologists will say the important elements would be like growth via cellular reproduction. So the ability to take in nutrients, the ability to grow via cellular reproduction. That's important because there are things that grow without that, like stalactites and stalagmites in caves, crystals, wildfires mm-hmm. technically grow. They take in, straw and grass and convert it to energy and they get bigger, but it's not a living thing, even though it kind of behaves that way sometimes. Viruses are also kind of mm-hmm. on a gray area there because a virus doesn't really grow by cellular reproduction. It hijacks a living cell. It reworks its cellular machinery to duplicate itself and then propagates in that way. But most viruses are a bit of a gray area, but most would say, oh, they're not really alive. I would just say, look, if something is growing by cellular reproduction, it's alive. If it is growing by cellular reproduction, it's alive. And I think what you could say to your friend is, all right, look, if the human fetus or human embryo is not alive, why do we even have to abort him or her in the first place? We don't have to. Abortion is taking a living thing and making it dead, because if you don't abort, it will continue to grow and develop into different stages of the life of that organism. So most, you could say to him, look, every honest person in the abortion debate agrees abortion kills a living thing. The honest people agree it kills a living member of the human species. So you can make just a simple argument that what makes something alive is that it's growing by cellular reproduction, it's developing on a path of development towards becoming a mature member of a species, living human whole organism that's present from conception. You can make just that general argument, and then you can cite embryologists and biologists on that. But ask him, what do you mean by life? And it's to say, look, if something is growing with cellular reproduction, isn't it alive? And if it's alive, what kind of thing is it? What are its parents? What is its DNA? And is it a whole living thing? Is it developing into a mature member of a species? But I tell you what, Sam, if you stay on the line and give us your contact info, I would like to send you the second edition of my book, Persuasive Pro-Life. That's now available at shop.catholic.com. I reworked the whole book. It's the post Roe v. Wade edition. If you stay on the line and give us your contact info, I'll send you a second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life, and it has all of that in there. Is there any follow-up you'd like on any of that?
I mean, just one really small thing.
Sure.
He argued that one of the things required, like, for life was self-awareness. I responded by saying, well, that doesn't develop until, like, age two. Like, is there anything you would suggest I could come back with and add to make that stronger?
I would say to him, look, what do you mean by life? Are you talking about a biological category or a philosophical category? By life, do you mean a person with a right to life? Because I think a lot of times when people use the words life or human, they really mean, like, is it a life? They really mean, is it a person with rights like you and I have? Because that's just absolutely silly. There's all kinds of living things that are not self-aware. Bacteria are alive. They are not self-aware. We take antibiotics to kill them. My lawn was once alive, and I'm glad it's not self-aware, because I just murdered that bad boy. I didn't really. The Texas summer did that. I just failed to save it. I couldn't save my precious lawn. So you could say, look, the biological definition, if you start adding, has to have the immediate ability to reproduce, the ability to be self-aware. There's all kinds of living things that can't reproduce yet and will never be self-aware. They just grow by cellular reproduction. That's what makes them alive. Or they don't even have cellular growth, but they maintain homeostasis. So you can have a one-celled organism, a unicellular organism, that will only be one cell for its whole life, but it maintains homeostasis. It maintains cellular operations until it eventually dies and everything kind of decomposes. But that is the basis of life. So be sure to distinguish biology from philosophy. Is that helpful?
Yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Sam.
Great. Yeah, I'd love to get you the book, so stay on the line. We'll get that to you.
Hang on the line. Andrew will get your address. We'll take a break. Right back with more tips for defending the faith. With Trent Horn, Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
At EWTN, we're committed to spreading the gospel from a Catholic perspective, touching millions via television, radio, publishing, and the internet. Right now, EWTN is looking for qualified people to fill a number of exciting positions. Make a difference using your God-given talent. Visit EWTN.com/employment today. EWTN is the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest, giving out tips for defending the faith. And lots of folks on the line, so I'm just going to go right back to the phones. Raquel is in Michigan watching on YouTube. Raquel, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, well, I have a five-year-old son who asked me what happens to kids that don't know God. And they're at the age where they're asking a lot of these questions. And I'm a devout Catholic, and a really good friend of mine who's also a devout Catholic said to answer him this, saying, for children that don't know God, when they die, they go to heaven because it's not their fault that they don't know him, that they don't know God, because God judges us on what we know. So my question is a two-parter. Is this correct? And two, how would I answer a little boy who asked this question?
Yeah, I think it's important when these questions come up, we have to separate the truth of the matter from how to communicate the truth of the matter to someone who is at a very young stage of development. So for example, like there's the truth of where babies come from and how you communicate that in an appropriate way to like a five-year-old, for example. So I would say that on important questions, we should never deceive children or tell them outright falsehoods to make them feel better. So when my children ask, where do children come from? I don't tell them the stork. I don't tell them the cabbage patch. I don't tell them lies because I will not lie to my children. But I may tell them the truth in a way that is condescended to their level for them to understand. That is really at the breaking point of, I would fail human physiology and anatomy, but you would see I'm getting the gist across. So like I would tell my five-year-old, well, the daddy gives the mommy a seed and the seed grows in the mommy's belly in the womb. And that becomes a baby. And then when the baby's ready to be born, the baby comes out of the mommy. Important details that are left off, things that could be misunderstood there, but it's enough to get the point across. So when it comes to that question, the truth of the matter is that we do not know with absolute certainty what happens to anyone who dies without baptism. We know that baptism is the ordinary means of salvation. The Catechism says it's the ordinary means of salvation. I think it's paragraph, 1257? That also says that God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by the sacraments. God is all-powerful. He can give grace to anyone he sees fit. So he can save people apart from the sacraments, even though those are the ordinary means of our salvation. Does not mean it's guaranteed. It does not mean, oh yeah, anybody who dies without baptism, if they just didn't know God or this or that, is definitely going to heaven. God has not revealed that to us, so we cannot confidently say that. There has been a development on this question, though. Especially when we're talking about children who don't know God, infants and young children, there's been a long development of this in church history. The International Theological Commission released a document in 2007 on the question of limbo, that for a long time in the church's history, it was believed that children who die without baptism do not go to hell, but they go to a state of natural happiness because they don't have grace to enter heaven, but they're not punished because they've never sinned. That is still a permissible view to hold. However, the commission recognizes a growing acceptance of a view that because God is merciful, he desires the salvation of all people, because Jesus said, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, that we can have hope, a reasonable hope, that God, who is a loving father, will secure the salvation of children who died apart from baptism. There have been other theories that, you know, children who die without baptism, but whose parents want them to be baptized, that maybe there could be a surrogate baptism of desire. That's been debated. So the point is, the truth of the matter is, we don't know, but we have hope in a loving God. So I think what you can tell a five-year-old is, look, God loves everyone. God wants everyone to go to heaven, and no one will be kept from heaven because of something that isn't their fault. People won't be judged for being bad for something they had no control over. So we don't know what happens, but we pray and we know God loves everyone, and he especially loves children. And so we have hope, and when we get to heaven, God will let us know everything that happens. But if you worry about that, just to pray, say, God, take care of those little babies who've died. Take care of all people who died who didn't know you. And you can just tell the story that in the book of Genesis, Abraham spoke to God once and he asked him, God, are you going to let bad people die with good people? Like, what if you're going to judge a city that's evil? Are you going to punish the good people with the bad people? And Abraham said, will not the judge of the whole world do what is right? So you can tell that little child, we don't always know what happens after we die. That's something that is a mystery for God because we can't see that right now. But we can trust that God, who's loving, he'll always do what's right. So that might be a path I would take with it. Is that a helpful answer?
Very helpful. Thank you so much. Very helpful. Yeah.
All right. Very
Mikhail,
good.
Thank you. Thanks very much. Trent Horn, our guest. Next hour, Father will be here. We have Father Matthew Spencer, and we'll do Ask a Priest next hour. So if you want to join us for that hour, 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Up next, Elizabeth, right here in California. Elizabeth, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, good evening. Good evening, gentlemen. My question is, I'm a prosecutor, so I work for the state, the county. I do juvenile cases, and we often have to take juveniles, so kiddos, out of homes that aren't safe, right? So
yeah,
parents
sure.
aren't attentive, that kind of thing. Our state obviously allows for same-sex couples to foster and eventually adopt the kids in this situation. It also allows for, you know, unmarried single people to foster.
Right.
I'm just wondering how to navigate that as a prosecutor. Obviously, I'm sort of torn between kids being in some really horrific things, as you might imagine, into
right.
at least not an offending home, even if it is a same-sex couple. But how should I properly navigate this as a devout Catholic?
Yeah, I think you have to understand that this involves principles of cooperation with evil. So the church says we may never formally cooperate with evil. So you could not, as a Catholic, place a child with a same-sex couple with the goal of this child accepting LGBT ideology, for example, and for them thinking homosexual conduct is not sinful. If your intent was to indoctrinate them into that way of thinking, that would be a sinful cooperation with evil. That would be wrong. The church does, however, allow material cooperation with evil. So we can never formally cooperate. We can't intend the evil, but we can materially cooperate because sometimes we live in an evil world, right? Not everybody's Catholic. And even people who are Catholic don't always believe what the church teaches. So we end up cooperating with evil by providing the material means that are involved in it. So the classic example is somebody opens a bar. Like, you can't give alcohol to a drunk person with the intention of getting them more drunk so they'll buy more beer from you. That would be formal cooperation with the evil of drunkenness. But you know, and then much the same, someone might be drunk. You might not intend for them to be drunk, but you still give them beer anyways, and you see they're visibly drunk. That would be proximate material cooperation. You could refuse, you have good reason, and you're immediately cooperating with the sin of drunkenness. And you could tell them to leave the bar, and you have the ability to do that and maybe prevent them from getting drunk. But you also know that if you sell alcohol, especially if you're not just a bar, you're a brewery and people take it home, they're going to get drunk with your stuff. And if you close the bar, that drunkenness might not happen. But look, that's not your responsibility. You have your material cooperation, giving the stuff that causes the sin. It's remote, and so it's justifiable if there is a good reason for it. And one good reason there is it's nice to have a place for people to drink alcohol in moderation to have the good of fellowship, for example. And so that's a proportionate reason there, even though some people might abuse the alcohol you sell. So in your case, I would say it's not formal cooperation, it's material cooperation, and it's remote material cooperation, right? Because you're not the one picking these families. You have to just work with Child Protective Services. You're working with them. They're the ones who are doing this. You have to sign off on the paperwork, basically. But I imagine you're like a cog in the machine as this whole process is going along.
Yes.
And so there's not really much you can do. I know there might be a case where maybe you could recommend, hey, this is a family member that we believe would be good for this juvenile during this case that's pending or this or that. And so maybe you should do your best to offer that. But in cases where you're in direct cooperation with CPS or whoever it is in California, to place people, you can just do your best to try to mitigate the evils that are present. And so, yeah, you might have a situation where you've got two, you've got one situation, hey, we think that they're suffering from the evil of physical abuse in this environment. The only other option is a unmarried couple or even a same-sex couple who is a homosexual couple. The spiritual abuse that they might have in seeing that as a bad role model may be a lesser evil than being in an environment where they're being physically abused by an opposite sex couple. You know, so here, just because you're choosing the lesser of two evils doesn't mean that you're endorsing that particular evil. So I would say that if you should follow your conscience. If you feel like I cannot cooperate with this, you can follow your conscience to not do that. So you're not obligated to you could quit. You're not obligated to do that. But I would say there's a proportionate reason. We need, especially in a place like California, we need faithful Catholics in the judiciary, in law enforcement, in the court system. We need them to prevent non-Catholics and people who have a warped view of the moral law from causing more harm. So your position to bring the natural law, wisdom, moral integrity to the prosecution of cases, I would say that's more than enough of a proportionate reason to justify the fact you got to sign paperwork here or there and children are placed with couples that aren't ideal, but that's the best the system can work with. So that would be my thoughts on it. Do you have any other follow-ups or any other thoughts?
No, that's wonderful. Thank you. I really appreciate it.
Okay, great.
Thank you, Elizabeth. And also a good time to remind folks that we need more Catholics who are willing to foster children possibly adopt children.
Here's what's awful, Cy, is you have states, I think this is in Massachusetts, I can imagine it coming to California soon, where the courts will say, oh, if you think transgender identity is a disorder, you're just not fit to adopt children, I guess, which is a roundabout way of saying Catholics as a religion are not fit to adopt children, which is, of course, religious discrimination, no less than saying Muslim views about the afterlife or about Muslim views about sex before marriage. I would love, that's always my test to see if prosecutors, if judges are, you know, have the real guns for it. Yeah, why don't you tell this Muslim couple to bake that same-sex wedding cake. Let's see what happens. But that's something, you're right, Cy, we need more people, like for foster care to adopt children. We also are eventually, we're probably going to have to fight as more people get into that, being told that your faith makes you unfit to do that.
I think we will, Trent, and I know about this couple in Massachusetts who they were asked questions by the social worker who, you know, said things like, you know, what would you say to a child if they said to you that they're transgender or something? And they said, well, I love you, but, you know, I'm not going to. Well, I don't remember exactly the response.
Well, it was very benign. They said, we love you. We would never kick you out of the house. We wouldn't abuse this person. We might say we don't agree with this lifestyle. But it's not good enough. You have to be fully on board, which is ironic here, by the way. And I think this is a point we have to raise soon. That things like transgender ideology, it really is a kind of religion. You can have religions that don't explicitly worship a deity, like Zen Buddhism. Is it a religion or not? It's, you know, you can have things that have fundamental views about reality. And I would say that with saying you can't do this, it's the state imposing what is essentially a religious view, saying that you have to affirm that the men and women can change their identities at a whim. That sounds like a religious view to me that the state is imposing on people.
Well, if Elizabeth can be there as a Catholic working as a prosecutor in the system, don't be afraid, though. That's, you know, as a Catholic, don't be afraid to put your name in and say, we're ready to foster.
Go for it. Absolutely.
Because those kids need that kind of love. And we've got it. Let's share it. Trent Horn, thanks. Had a great hour with you.
Thank you much, Cy.
Enjoy your weekend. And coming up next, Matthew Spencer is going to be here. Father Matthew Spencer, I should say. And it's Ask a Priest. So if you're on the line and you want to ask Father Spencer your question, you are welcome to do so. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884.